Our scripture reading tonight, congregation, is not the entirety of Psalm 89, but just the middle section, verses 19 to 37. Hear the word of God. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 89 turns out to be a mighty long psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite's praise to Yahweh for his steadfast love for David, Israel, and indeed for the entire church of God throughout the ages of the earth. As such, it presents a massive text of 52 verses that constitutes a challenge to any preacher who would like the congregation to remain in their seats for the time it would take to expound even the surface flow of living water that flows from this, the final psalm of Book 3 in the Sacred Psalter. So I've chosen to focus our attention tonight on what I perceive to be a significantly central theme of the entire psalm, namely that of the covenant of God's grace that extends from this Old Testament setting onward through the end of time. To do that, we're going to look at one verse particularly that encapsulates this thought, that God has one wondrous plan of salvation for his entire chosen church. A plan that he has never, does not now, nor will ever alter or violate. Listen to it again. It's verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. In context, this verse must be understood as applying particularly to the question of the status of children born to the members of God's covenant community, both then and now. I have chosen to entitle this sermon, Special Children, and I believe it to be particularly apt for us to consider in view of the very recent appearance in our midst of Barnabas and Caleb. Every newborn child is special. That goes without saying. But the children of believing parents are doubly special, not only because they are crying, nursing, cuddling, answers to prayer. They are special because of what God has done, evidenced by where He put them. He has put them not just in the world, but in the arms of believing parents. And more than that, He loved them with a special love, and not because of anything that they or their parents or any of us, for that matter, have done or might do. He has done it because of His unconditional love. God has placed these two little ones, Barnabas and Caleb, into the bosom of His church on earth. And that's no small matter, let me tell you. It means that they have believing parents to take them along with them in the way of the Lord. It means that, God forbid, should Matthew and Mary Jo ever forget the awesome responsibility and privilege that is theirs, the baptism of Barnabas will be a reminder to them of it. And the same thing may be said of Tom and Teresa, whose little one will no doubt bear that sign shortly. In both cases, these two precious little boys have, in addition to believing parents, a congregation of the Church of God surrounding them with care. Now, is all this just wishful thinking on our part and that of these parents, or perhaps mere sentimental musing? Not on your life. It's Bible truth. And it's about that Bible truth lying right smack dab in the midst of Psalm 89, verse 34, that I'd like to speak to you tonight. This verse provides the foundation of our belief and practice when we baptize Barnabas and when we, God willing, will baptize Caleb. The verse proclaims, even without the use of the word baptize, this sure theme. God's gracious covenant embraces believers and their children. God has established one covenant of grace with His one church of all the ages, in which His same blessed promise is received by His true people through faith. This is the basic premise of the argument for infant baptism. That the New Testament church is the unfolding and fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. Therefore, there must be unity and continuity between the members of that covenant in both dispensations. That is, both before and after Christ came to fulfill His role as Redeemer. If this is not granted, then there can be no more argument about infant baptism. It is that basic. For appeal is going to be made to the covenant which God made with Abraham as having relevance to us today. If that is denied, then there will be no infant baptisms here or anywhere. At least there shouldn't be. But it is just this unity of both Old and New Testament ages that cannot be denied when the plain teaching of Scripture is acknowledged. And that is exactly what Psalm 89, verse 34 says. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God said to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Paul tells the Galatians that New Testament believers are the sons of Abraham. In Romans 4:12, we read that Abraham is the father of those who also follow in the steps of his faith. What could be clearer than that? So the whole church, the only one, was promised to Abraham. Now, unfortunately, some Christians see a great division between the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, they see two churches, the one national and the other international. The one under the law and the other under grace. The one received through sight and the other through faith. The one having the sign of circumcision and the other the sign of baptism. The one including infants and the other excluding them as members of the church. In fact, you're aware of this, aren't you? That we're in the extreme minority, us Orthodox Presbyterians, together with a few other denominations. The great majority of American evangelical Christian churches and denominations ascribe to this position that I've just described. And they reject what we have said is the very teaching of the Bible, Reformed and historically Presbyterian faith and practice. But regarding this anti-infant baptism position, we asked, when did this new second church begin? This new altered covenant church that now excludes infants as members and thus excludes any sign of them as such. When? Well, they tell us that this new church, not to be confused with the Old Testament Jewish one, with its circumcision and other rites, R-I-T-E-S, now superseded, began with the apostles at Jerusalem. But no, cry others, with Christ at the Mount of Olives. Again, no, say yet others, with John at the Jordan. And so forth, and so on. There are many nominations. But let's ask the Bible. When, Bible, did God's church begin? In Ephesians 5:25, we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Oh, well, then the church existed when Christ died, according to that verse. So it didn't start on the day of Pentecost or any time later. But then we read in Matthew 18, when a brother sins against us, we should tell him. If he doesn't hear, then we should take witnesses. And if he still doesn't hear, Jesus says, take it. You got that right. To the church. So the church existed even before Christ's death, when he taught this to his disciples. But then Acts 7, 37 and 38 give us Stephen's words. This is the Moses. This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. Well, so the church was in existence way back then too? Yes. What church did Jesus so love as to redeem with His own blood? What church were the disciples in? What church was in the wilderness, for that matter, under Moses? Just the one, sovereignly elected, graciously loved, wondrously redeemed church of God. The only one. The one that Abraham was in, and Moses, and David, and Ethan the Ezrahite with his Psalm 89, and John the Baptist, and Paul, and you and I, and our children with us are in it. And there is only one church, my friends, just because there's only one way of salvation. With this one church, God has established His covenant of grace. And that is the same for all of time and for all members of that one and only church. And what is that covenant? It is His contract with undeserving sinners to be their God and they His people, which He signed with an oath. And it is called the covenant of grace because it is just that, and most basically, unmerited. That is why it is also called the gospel, the good news, the unexpected and undreamed of news that there is yet a way. One way, one hope for men. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for Abraham, David, and again for Ethan the Ezrahite, as well as for you and me. Jesus Christ is the only redeemer and mediator between God and man. He was the rock in the wilderness for the Israelites, from whom they drank the life-giving water. His was the reproach that Moses chose over all the treasures of Egypt. And Paul's letter to the Galatians even tells us that the covenant was confirmed in Christ. God's covenant with Abraham in Christ for the children of faith. Forever. Are you getting tired about hearing this? I hope not. It's the one that God talked about with David when He promised him that He would establish his seed forever and build up His throne to all generations. It's the covenant about which God speaks in our text tonight, saying, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered, or alter. Mind you, remember that. One church, one covenant, unalterable and unaltered. Thus we can readily see what the Apostle Paul meant, the believing in women in Corinth, to understand by his reference to their holy children. Special children, he meant. Not holy as in morally perfect, without defect. Kids. Yes, kids in Christian homes are anything but flawless. Take my word for it. Because I was one of them. Holy. Holy. Paul says, special. Set apart. Set apart by God, and for God's own reasons. You see, the question that Paul is treating of in that place is this. Are infants and little children of believers, prior to their being able to exercise repentance and faith, members of God's church, yes or no? Are they separate and special, holy? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, then such infants and young children will have to be treated as such, won't they? And they will, of course, be entitled to bear the sign of that church's membership, won't they? Well, sad to say, yes and no, say some. Yes, they were in the church, but no, they aren't anymore. But Paul says they still are. And our text tonight says that God doesn't alter this covenant. So that for a while, some infants and young children are in, and then later on, they're out. So you can readily see how crucial is this whole matter of the unity of the church, can't you? If there are two churches, well then we can readily understand how that infants might be found, have been found in the one, but not to be found in the other. That's easy to see. But if there is only one church, then we would expect a clear indication of the change, wouldn't we? Altered. In fact, we would require it. For God's covenant cannot be altered by man, and God says, speaking of himself, I will never alter it. Far less may we. The inclusion of infants and young children in the covenant which God made with Abraham and their enjoyment of membership in God's church and thus of the sign of that membership is a privilege beyond comparison. And it is also a fact. It is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every Jewish boy received the sign of the covenant. And notice it was of no purely external privilege for which circumcision stood. It was no mere national badge or mark of physical privilege. Oh no. It was the covenant. Now, what covenant? This one. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That is the covenant of grace. That is salvation. That is the church. Therefore, every Israelite boy bore the mark of that covenant from his earliest days of life. Those dear children were the little lambs of God in his sheepfold. Their circumcision was no magical rite which mysteriously secured heavenly favor. No, it was God's mark upon his holy seed. And what did one of those little lambs say when he grew older? I'm thinking about David. You have been my God, he says, from my mother's womb. From then. Now, when did God change all this? When did he reveal to us that the covenant has been so radically altered, forgetting for a moment that he said that he would never do that? That was now no longer to Abraham's descendants after him in their generations. Show me the text in the Bible. I can still remember Jay Adams preaching on baptism, infant baptism one time. And that's exactly what he said from the pulpit. Show me the text. Show me the text in the Bible which says that the privilege of the children of the covenant to be included in the one only church of God has been repealed. Show me the text. But the thing is, you cannot find such a text. You cannot find it because it's not there. You will not find it because God will not violate what his lips have uttered. He said, I want little children in my church, and I will have them there. For I put them there, and I want that fact underlined, declared, and registered. And of that determination, God has never repented. No, not today either. His command is still in force. It was in force during the Old Testament period. It was in force during the New Testament period. And it is in force today, whether the bulk of American Christians believe it or not. Because God will not alter what his lips have spoken. They are special children. Are. Don't change it. Don't amend it. Hear it thankfully. And believe. Now I'm almost done. For you or I to alter it would be to turn away from what must stand as one of the most gracious and wonderful of all God's dealings with us. That little ones. Because they exist. And exist in these arms where I have put them. May. No. Must bear the sign of God's own union with his people. They bear it even before they are able themselves to respond in repentance and faith, even though they must so respond later when they are enabled to do so by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And why do those children bear that sign? Because the parents hope that they will be saved? Because the parents believe for their children? Because the sacrament is thought to have some secret potency in itself? No, 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 1,000 times no. They bear it because God wants them to bear it. That's why. That's enough. That's all. That's everything. You can see the line of thought, can't you? It leads straight to one conclusion. There's only one church of God for all ages, only one. It is the church which God established with Abraham. It is the church in which God included the infant children of each Israelite family. It is the church in which those infant children bore, at least the males, the sign and seal of its membership. It is the church in which baptism today is the sign of its membership. Therefore, the children of believers ought to receive that sign. God has given no directions to the contrary. In fact, he tells us in Psalm 89 tonight that he won't ever do that. Thus, to withhold the sacrament, which points to the inclusion of God's people in his church, to exclude any member of that church from bearing that sign, is a serious matter, my dear friends. Paul says that those children are separated from the world. They are special children. Holy children. God's children. And it would take a direct command to the effect that infants in the New Testament age are not to be baptized for believers to be free from the solemn obligation which God laid upon every family in his church. But there is no such command. There is no such repeal. His counsel stands. And ought we to be surprised? Did you think that the new dispensation of the gospel, the time since Jesus fulfilled the terms of the covenant for us, did you think that it would be more meager than the old? Is the covenant less generous today than when Abraham received it? No, cries the New Testament. Suffer the little children to come to me, said the Master, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. That's another whole sermon, which you're not going to get tonight. Of such doesn't mean people like little kids. It means the little kids. Of such is the kingdom of God. And again, for the promises to you and to your children, and yet once more, as it is, speaking of the Corinthian children, as it is, they are holy. When we administer baptism to covenant infants, we don't desire and hope to make them members of the church someday, if that were possible by human effort. Baptism is a sacrament. As such, it doesn't do anything in itself. In fact, we don't do anything, but rather recognize, identify, note, seal, acknowledge, and thankfully receive what God has done. Neither do we observe tradition when we administer baptism to infants and young children. It is a tradition, by the way. By the way, did you know that? The Baptists like to tell us that this is like a new invention that came up recently in the last couple of centuries. Infant baptism is not a recent administration and invention of the 19th century. But the church can and has erred. Only the Bible can ground our beliefs and actions. So whatever the church has done or hasn't done is not our guide or our basis. God establishes His covenant in the line of continued generations between Himself and believers with their children. It is God's will, my friends, that the generations of the covenant receive the sign of the covenant and the sign, therefore, of church membership. It's God's revealed will. It's His desire. Therefore, it's our command. Baptism, yes, of children as well as of adults, is not a vote, but a vow. It is not a hope, but a promise. It is not a badge of our best intentions, but a sign and seal of God's full grace. Amen.